Exodus 20. It has been some weeks since we've been considering the Ten Commandments, that greatest of all summaries of morality, of ethics, which was revealed by God, spoken by his very words to Moses and to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. We've begun to look at the second part of the law. The first part deals with a man's obligations to God. The second part of the law deals with a man's obligations to his fellow men. We look, please, at verse 12, the beginning of the second part of the commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And our attention this morning will be fixed on the few words in verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. A very terse, but a very important commandment in this list of 10 that God has given to you, as well as to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Every one of you, I'm sure, is fully aware that violence is multiplying in our nation. So vast are the problems of assault and murder that no statistics could surprise you any longer. Only the most bizarre cases of manslaughter even come to your attention anymore. For our newspapers are daily filled with killings and attacks upon your neighbor until it's become commonplace. Television has made the most dreadful crimes into common entertainment. And education has failed to stem the tide of this bloodshed and murder among men. Social action has not proven effective to stop violence in our country. Humanitarian efforts and legislation have all failed to do anything to stop the rise in violent and bloody crime. Each new crime report records a greater flow of blood in our own society, in our own community, and in those around the world. It's not a problem of environment. It's not a problem of slums in the city, but it's a problem of the heart of man being bent to violence and destruction of his fellow man. It's interesting as we read the scriptures and the history of the human race that the very first man that was ever born of a woman was a murderer. We read the account this morning of Cain. God, you remember, made Adam from the dust of the ground. And Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, to Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. And in listening to Satan, they brought forth children who were murderers. And the very first child they had murdered their second son, Abel. Before many years had passed, if you look in the book of Genesis in chapter 6, you read the surprising account of why God sent the flood upon the earth. In Genesis 6 and verse 11 we read, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That in particular grieved God. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so God sent a flood that destroyed all men, except Noah and his immediate family. Because of violence, because of bloodshed. And yet the manifestation of the murderous heart of man did not disappear, but was communicated through Noah and his children. And even God's chosen nation, Israel, was a bloody nation. Until finally the prophet Hosea had to say in the fourth chapter of his book in the second verse, blood toucheth blood. The picture he was drawing is, there is no place in your land any longer that is free from blood. One murderer is occurs next to the murder that occurs after it. And blood is covering the whole ground of your land. Captivity and cruel judgment swept in because of murder. God said in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4 that he would not forgive the murders of Manasseh, for he had murdered innocent people. Later, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, the Son of God, entered this murderous earth, he himself became the object of man's angry passion, of his bitterness and hatred, and he himself was murdered in the most cruel fashion on a cross. All of human history then, and down to the present day, and our newspapers tell us the same thing. All of human history tells us that the human race is by nature evil and corrupt. No one can make out a reasonable case to say that man is born good or neutral. Honesty demands the conclusion of Romans chapter 1. Since they, the human race, did not like to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind full of envy, murder. Full of envy, murder. With vicious passion, then, men act like wolves, tearing at each other. And you are born into such a bloody society. And though it causes you grief to know that there is so much blood being shed in violence between man and man, you yourself were born with the same tendency to attack, to be vicious, to harm other of your fellow creatures. Were God for one moment to withdraw his restraint, you might find yourself committing the very same crimes that you read in the newspapers, that fathers commit against their children, that children commit against their mothers, that neighbors commit against one another. Perhaps you've even felt yourself on the verge of being violent many times. To an evil race, then, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not kill." You'd think it would be unnecessary, don't you, to tell men who are supposed to be the crown of God's creation, the most exalted of his creatures, the intelligent ones, you would think it would be unnecessary for God to tell men not to gnash at one another and destroy one another. And yet it is very necessary. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, you think that you'd like to hasten past this commandment. You don't think that you've been too tempted to murder someone. You've been tempted to other sins, but you despise bloodshed. And yet, consider the commandment this morning. For even righteous David one day came to the place where he had to cry and weep because he had murdered an innocent man. He had slain a faithful subject, righteous David, when he had fallen into sin. In this commandment, God declares the sanctity of human life. Thou shalt not kill. In this law, God insists that you must have a respect for man. For every individual man, a very high regard is to be had for the human race. There is in human nature a unique dignity that demands your esteem. Every human being is of such worth that it is your business to preserve not only your life, but the life of every individual human being on the face of this earth. God forbids any injury to human life, any attack upon it, because man is of great worth in his nature, in his character. And you are to labor to set a fence around your own life and to keep it, and around the lives of your children, your neighbors, which expands through all of the earth. This command, then, attaches itself only to man, something that's necessary to say. For some are very superstitious, believing that there is in the whole matter of life itself something that's sacred. With a great deal of sentiment, many people are taken up with the weird view that all plants and animals are to be guarded because they have something mystical called life. And though it may sound lofty as a philosophy at first, it really degrades humanity, suggesting, just as the theory of evolution does, that man is little more than the same kind of life that you find in plants and animals. It degrades humanity. It doesn't uplift it at all. And societies that have followed any such idea have injured the life of their nation, ultimately, and of mankind in general. A life of man is sacred because God has stamped his image on man. This is one of the basic truths of the Bible. Thou shalt not kill. Why should we not kill men? Because man was made in the image of God. At the very outset of Scripture, God said, Genesis chapter 1, 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Something unique was to be made when the creature man was made. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read that there was a special communication that came from God to man. And God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Man was given a soul, a capacity to commune with his Creator. Man is different from every other form of life in this world. Man is able to know and understand and have fellowship with God, to receive the words of his Creator and to speak to him in return. He was given a soul. He was made a morally responsible being. Plants and other animals are not responsible. They cannot be held accountable for their actions, but man is a responsible being. He is a moral agent. He is made in the image of God. Besides this, God made man morally upright, with a purity that reflected his own holiness, and with a knowledge that reflected his infinite wisdom. Man was made as God's agent to rule the earth. We read in the Scriptures that all else on earth existed for man's welfare. God said to man of the whole earth, subdue it, bring it under yourself, and use it for your own welfare. Subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So man was made to reflect the glory of God in a unique way. As God is sovereign over all creation, man was made to be the sovereign of the earth. As God is an intelligent being with holiness and moral responsibility, man was made to reflect that moral responsibility and that righteousness in his soul. Sin spoiled the moral excellence of man. It took away the true knowledge that reflected God's wisdom, and it took away the righteousness that was like God's purity. But nevertheless, the worst man that is alive is a living soul able to know God. The worst scoundrel that you can find on the face of the earth today is a moral being reflecting the character and the nature of God. And it is because every man, woman, and child who is a human being is in the image of God. He is of such worth that he is worth more than all of the other creatures on the face of the earth. Thou shalt reverence the life of man is involved in this commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt reverence his life for God's sake. Look in Genesis chapter 9 for a moment and verse 6. A very interesting verse in which God instructs Noah after the flood regarding the government of this world. Government among men. In verse 6 he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, if anyone murders another person, his life should be taken by the civil government. Why capital punishment? For in the image of God made he man. Why is murder such an awful crime? Because man is made in the image of God. And an assault upon a man is an assault upon God himself. This is the reason for capital punishment, being not only approved by Scripture, but commanded by Scripture. In ancient times, it was a crime to mar the image of a king. To deface his portrait or to deface his picture on a coin was considered a crime because it was an insult to the person that that image represented. We know something about this today. We have crowds that still burn people in effigy. And this is some way of insulting a person when you can't get at them directly. Well, if you can't face them and tell them how much you hate them and you're afraid of being punished by the government, if you really harm them, then you burn an image of them and it shows your contempt. Well, in the Scriptures, the matter of murder is likened unto this. Man is the image. image of God, an attack upon him is an insult to God himself. Shedding a man's blood is an indirect attack upon God. And the hatred of a man is the hatred of the very character of God. Even if a person curses a man, it's considered by the scripture a kind of blasphemy. When James was writing about the tongue and how evil the tongue can be and how a man's tongue can hurt another person so greatly, we read these words, James 3, 9 and 10. Therewith, that is with the tongue, bless we God even the Father. And therewith, with the same tongue, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, and the implication is of the very same thing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. You should not be so inconsistent as to praise God and curse the image of God. To curse his picture and then to turn and praise him, this is inconsistent. To say, I love God, and then to attack a man, whether verbally or with the hand or in violence, is an inconsistency. For man is the image of God. Every man on the face of this earth, the worst criminal in this world, yet has the image of God stamped upon him. This demands then a solemn respect for human life, because all men are in God's likeness. The fear of God must involve then the protection and veneration of God's image. Man's dignity, this is an important thing. Man's dignity does not lie in the fact that physically he is a little bit higher than the other animals in this world. The whole theory of evolution degrades man. For it's only a relative matter, and soon you see that man isn't much higher than the monkeys anyway, and people begin to try to study how man ought to behave by how the animals behave. This really is happening in universities. Nor is the dignity of man derived from the fact that he's a little bit more intelligent from other creatures. The whole philosophy of humanism degrades human nature. Both evolution and humanism lead indirectly to more violence because it degrades the whole view of man. But the dignity of man lies solely in his spiritual likeness to God. Only the creation doctrine of man in the likeness of God can thwart violence. Only as men come to fear God and thus to respect the image of God in fellow creatures will people really refrain from violence. We must labor then to preserve the life of all humanity. Thou shalt not kill, for man is made in the image of God. Cain asked a very pertinent question, though he didn't mean to do so after he had murdered his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Why, indeed you are, for he is made in the image of God. And whether your neighbor lives next door or on the other side of the world in a distant nation that you know nothing of, you are responsible to protect and revere those who are made in the image of God. As the commandment insists upon respect for human life, it also forbids all sins against human life. Thou shalt not kill forbids all violent assault upon the bodies of other men. Whether it's done directly, as Cain, who lifted up his hand and spilled the blood of his brother, or whether it's done indirectly, as Jezebel, who plotted to destroy Naboth. You remember how Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and he was pining away with covetousness for his neighbor's vineyard, which was so beautiful and next to his palace. And Jezebel devised a way by which Naboth could be killed, and the king could claim his vineyard. She committed murder, though she did not plunge a knife into his breast. And so it's murder to order the death of another man, as David, who issued the death warrant for Uriah, telling his captain to put him in a part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that the enemy would destroy him. It's murder to consent to the death of someone who is innocent, as Paul, who stood and was glad to see Stephen stoned. Paul did not issue the order to stone him, but he was glad to see it done and consented in his heart to what the mob was doing, and destroying an innocent man. That was murder on the part of Paul. It's murder to turn your back when you have the power to help someone who is in danger, as it was in the case of Pilate, who had in his hand the power to deliver Christ from his enemies and their desire to kill him. But he turned his back and pretended to wash his hands of the whole matter. We need warning in our day, I think especially in this matter, against the joining of mobs that so often run to violence and bloodshed. It's such a popular thing today, especially for young people, to march for a cause in the streets. And in the heat of the mob and in the fury and the excitement of the moment, human life becomes very cheap. And time again through history, murder has been committed by those who would not think of doing it individually because they've joined a crowd and been caught up in the spirit of the mob. You ought to beware of joining any mobs for any cause because you place yourself in great danger of great temptation that's very difficult to resist. You remember that Stephen was killed by a mob, and some of the people, if they had fought individually, probably would never have stoned Stephen. You remember how the people cried for the blood of Christ. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Crucify him. Later, when they had time to think soberly, I'm sure some of them regretted what they did. Nevertheless, today, beware of joining mobs and crowds that are marching for a cause in the streets. Certainly, if it is a sin to assault the bodies of men, it's also a sin to assault the souls of men and to destroy them spiritually, to become a tempter to another man, to become as the harlot who leads the soul of a man into hell, as the book of Proverbs says, to become as one who baits another person and makes them angry, to commit sin, to overlook the spiritual poverty of those who are around us when there is power in our hands to preach the gospel to them. Remember the solemn warnings of the book of Ezekiel that if you warn not the sinner from his danger, his blood will be upon your hands. A terrible indictment, and I believe it comes under this commandment. There are some exceptions in the scripture to taking the life of another man that must be mentioned. We've already intimated in one way that capital punishment is not only permitted but commanded in the scriptures. To fail to execute murderers is to lower the value of the human life that they have taken. To fail to attack during the Second World War the Hitler who was destroying the lives of men was to lower the worth of the blood that he was spilling. And to fail to execute criminals who are ruthless in their shedding of blood is not only to encourage the crime in the hearts of others, but also to make of little worth the blood that they have spilled. The scriptures tell us in Romans 13 and verse 4 that the magistrate beareth not the sword in vain. The sword is a symbol of the power over life and death of citizens. And the magistrate was not given this power of life and death in vain, but was intended to use the sword in the time when it was needed. It was God's intention that it would be used for the welfare of the community, not for the individual citizen, to take the sword of justice into his hand, but only those who are duly appointed to public office. Another exception in the scripture very evidently is war. And though war never generally does good, it sometimes nevertheless is necessary. Young men owe their government service in the armed forces. They are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, including time spent in the armed forces. And military service is part of protecting the life and safety of the citizens of a land. International justice is a very complicated subject, and not well understood by myself nor by many of you, no doubt. But there is such a thing, whether it's hard to understand or not hard to understand. And though the individual soldier cannot evaluate every situation when he's given orders to go into combat, rulers must commit armies to battle at times. It is their responsibility to do so for a just cause and for the protection of the citizens of the land. And the Christian must labor as a soldier to be faithful to his Caesar, and at the same time, to to maintain a respect for human life in the midst of combat. It seems as if it's almost impossible in the violence of warfare. And yet it is a necessity. Christ never condemned the soldiers who came to him for their bearing of arms, and neither must the Christian church. Some people have said that historically Baptists have been pacifists. It's interesting, if you look back in the history of the Baptist church, that the reason for their pacifism is because the church and state was joined in their day. And all of the wars were declared to be holy wars. And it was at the instigation of the church that the armies marched often. And clearly this is contrary to Scripture. It was for this reason that the Anabaptists opposed military service that had the implications of religious causes. The Scripture not only intends that we should not assault the bodies of others with outward actions, but when the Scripture says, "Thou shalt not kill," it is forbidding anger and envy and malice within the heart of man. The commandments speak not only to your outward actions, but to your inward attitudes. For from within, out of the heart, proceed murders, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. A man does not just murder outwardly, but murder flows from within the heart, from being angry without a cause, as Christ says in Matthew chapter 5. To be angry without a cause, unjustly angry with another man, is murder. Any wish to inflict harm on another is murder within the heart. And what is unjustified anger but a passionate desire to strike out and harm a fellow creature? Even that desire is the murder that God condemns in the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Listen to 1 John 3, verse 15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Whosoever hateth his brother, has that hatred within his heart, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That was the trouble with Cain. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that he had a hatred for his brother. He was wrathful after his brother was accepted with his sacrifice and he was rejected. He was angry with his brother unjustly. He hated his brother, and it was because of this inward hatred that he finally took his life. Some of you boys and girls ought to be very upset about this, because in the home, some of you are always talking very nasty to each other. There's always angry words between brothers and sisters, aren't there? Can't speak peaceably to one another. And that was the trouble with Joseph's brothers. We read in the Scripture they hated him, and so they could not speak peaceably to him. This went on for a long time before they ever plotted to kill him, and then finally sold him into slavery. How do we know they hated him? Because they could not speak peaceably to one another. They always had to speak with anger in their voice, with disagreeable attitudes in their heart. And some of you are often striking one another and fighting with one another, and you can't speak peaceably to one another. And if somebody said to you, "Do you hate your brother?" You say, "Oh, no, I don't hate him." Then why don't you ever talk to him as if you love him? Why are you always talking to him as if you hate him? You see, the angry words come from an angry heart. And hateful actions come from a hateful heart. The fact that you're always fighting and bickering in the home shows that you have the root of the same sin that Cain had against his brother, that Joseph's brothers had against him. This hatred, this anger, this passion to hurt them. Yes, there's more hatred within the families of our own church than most of us would admit. God saw it in Cain, and he condemned it. But adults too bear anger and bear grudges against one another. They hide it a little better than the children, don't you? And yet sometimes you're so absurd, with anger that you scarcely know how to act towards another person. And malice eats away as a canker. You wish to get even with someone who's injured you or injured a member of your family. You resent someone with a passion and you wish there was some way to harm them. This is murder in the heart. Even though you never think of bringing your revolver and harming them physically, it is from this very passion within the heart that all murder flows. You need to repent of the crime. And it's found in the Church of Jesus Christ. It becomes very prominent in many churches where there are disputes and disagreements. That's why Paul found it necessary to write to you in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." He is writing to the church. He's saying, get rid of this bitterness and the anger and the evil speaking. It's murder within the heart. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another when you're really wrong. Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." That's it. God has forgiven sinners who have assaulted Him for Christ's sake. Because Jesus Christ was willing to take their sins upon Himself and die on the cross. Because Jesus Christ, even while He was being slain, was willing to pray for His murderers, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Have mercy upon those who are unjustly putting me to death. They don't know what they're doing." For His sake, God was willing to forgive them. And so we should forgive one another as well. Immediately, I'm sure the heart will say, well, Christ was angry at times. He had that whip in the temple, didn't He? And that comes to mind very quickly as soon as we speak about forgiveness and getting rid of anger and passion. Well, there are a few instances, and Christ, being the Son of God, had a pure anger, no doubt, for the sake of His Father's kingdom. But it was very seldom in His life that you see Him angry. More often than not, you see Christ being unjustly treated and forgiving and bearing it patiently. But the trouble is that most of us always find a reason in our heart to retaliate. And we're Christ of the same spirit to always see a reason to retaliate against injustice and wrong and assaults upon Him, then there would be no way of salvation for any of you. And if Christ were always more interested in justice than He is in mercy, you and I would have no hope this morning. The Scripture says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you." Oh, it's at that time that we remember He must be born again. To put anger and hatred out of the heart is not within the strength of you, or of me, or of any other man on the face of the earth. For we were born with that spirit of Cain, to be angry when we're injured, to be angry for no reason at all. And that anger springs up in our hearts without any prompting. And bitter words flow from the mouth when we scarcely expect them. And we bear grudges so easily. No wonder the Scripture says you must be born again. You must have, at the power of Christ, a new heart worked in you. A new spirit must be given to you. A new attitude of heart and life toward your fellow men. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away. Let all of it be put away. Oh, how can it be done? No, you can't discipline yourself to it. But you must repent and come to Christ and ask Him for that frame of spirit that you cannot work into your own nature. We must come to that cross of Christ as the thief who was crucified with the Lord, a man who lived a violent life, attacking others to rob them. Perhaps there was murder involved with the two thieves who were hung on either side of Jesus Christ. And the one maintained that same bitter spirit to the end. Oh, yeah, if you are the Christ, then come down from the cross and get us out of this difficult situation. But the other, repenting, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We suffer indeed justly. We deserve to have our blood spilled at the hands of magistrates, for we have spilled the blood of other men. But this man, Jesus Christ, never injured anyone. And He was unjustly hung on the cross and His blood spilled that He might give forgiveness and life and a new nature to those who are murderous in their spirit. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so the Lord speaks of wisdom that is from above, that comes from Christ. It's first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits. Thou shalt not kill. And yet everyone here this morning is guilty of murder within the heart, if not with a violent action outwardly. Oh, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, who forgives us for our sins, and who is seated at the right hand of God with power to transform our natures so that we will love the very people we once hated. May God give you grace to come to him and to trust in him alone for righteousness and life. Let us pray. Our Father, the little respect that we have for our fellow men has indeed grown from little fear of thyself. Grant that we may see thee in all of thy glory, that we may in turn appreciate the dignity of our fellow men, even in the fallen state that they're in, and give us the grace to have love. Oh, by the Spirit of Christ, teach us to love one another, even when injured wrongfully. Teach us to love sinners. Teach us to be about the work of bringing life, instead of hating in our hearts and slaying one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.